Suppose the doctor were to inform you tonight that you had 6 weeks to live. What would you want to do during that 6 weeks of life? What would you like to get accomplished in those last weeks that you had on earth? Where would you want to go? What would you like to get? Are there things that you would like to enjoy that you have not had the privilege of enjoying previous to this in your life? I would imagine some people would want to travel. They would say, I want to see the places in the world I've never seen. I want to go here and there and experience those sights and sounds. I want to travel. Others would say, well, I've never had a nice home to live in. I'd like to have a lovely home, or I'd like to have some lovely clothes to wear during these last days of my life. I would imagine some would say, well, there's some things I want to do. I want to have some fun. There's some things in life I've never gotten to enjoy that I'd like to enjoy. And I want to go out and have some fun. I would imagine if that were the case tonight, and we only had a few weeks to live, our true values would begin to emerge, wouldn't they? They'd begin to come to the surface. People would begin to learn what was really important to us. The things that were really on our minds, our desires, our longings, they would soon be revealed. The things that have occupied our thinking would be obvious to all. That's exactly what's happening to the man we're studying in 2 Timothy 4. The Apostle Paul is a doomed man. Paul is a doomed man. The hearing before the Roman magistrates, his first hearing hadn't gone well. In 2 Timothy 4:16 it says, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. The Lord was with him, but it still was obvious that things didn't go quite as well as he hoped they might. He was a doomed man. The Emperor Nero had determined to destroy all Christians. And he had gotten himself a plum. I mean, he had the leader of Christendom in his clutches. And he was about to make him a public example, and he was not about to let him go. Paul was a doomed man. We're about to find out what's foremost on Paul's mind, because it isn't going to be long before the Emperor Nero severs Paul's head from his body. What is on his mind? Well, his friends are on his mind. In verse 9, he says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly to me. In verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, because he's profitable to me in the ministry. In verse 21, he says, do your diligence to come before winter. Please come quickly. But he has a very special request to make of Timothy in verse 13. He has some things he wants, some personal belongings. He's in that damp, dark, dingy prison in Rome known as the Mamertine Prison. And there's some things he'd like to have for this last few weeks of his life, which evidently extend into the winter. He says in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Now I want to talk about that verse tonight, just that verse. We're really approaching the conclusion of this letter. And there's some other things Paul talks about in this conclusion. Here he talks about his request for some belongings. Next Sunday night, I'd like to plan to conclude the study of this book. And we're going to see the resistance of one of his adversaries named Alexander in verses 14 and 15. And then we're going to hear a report of his trial in verses 16 to 18. And then there's some final greetings in verses 19 to 22. But let's just confine our thoughts tonight to this request for some belongings. Paul wants three things. He says, when you come, I want you to bring the cloak and the books, but especially the parchments. Now let's look at those three things tonight. Remember, Paul was in his second Roman imprisonment. He had been released after his first imprisonment in Rome, and he had traveled through Crete and Macedonia and Asia and Greece and, in all probability, even Spain. It was difficult to carry a great many belongings with him when he traveled. So he left some of his belongings at the home of a friend in Troas named Carpus. We don't know who Carpus was. We don't hear of him anyplace else in Scripture. The only distinction he has in the Bible is that he was privileged to keep some of the personal belongings of the great apostle Paul for some of these last months of his life. During that period of time of Paul's release, the persecution against Christians was increasing. And soon some outstanding leaders in Christendom were arrested and whisked off to Rome, and Paul was the leader among them. He had no opportunity to return to Troas and pick up his belongings. He had to leave them there at the home of his friend Carpus. So he asked Timothy to go by, see Carpus, get these belongings, and bring them with him to Rome. First, the cloak. The cloak was a heavy outer garment, usually made of goat's hair, which happened to be the same material that tents were often made of. Paul was a tent maker. In all probability, he had made that cloak himself. This goat's hair was valuable in withstanding the cold and the rain and the wind and the weather of various kinds. If there was anything he would have needed during that cold winter in Rome and that Mamertine dungeon, it would have been that cloak. It was just a big round piece of cloth, was all it was, with a little hole in the middle, kind of like what we would call today a poncho. And you just slipped it over your head, and it provided protection from the elements and warmth for the body. I would imagine that cloak was very precious to Paul. It had been with him on his journeys. It had been soaked with the brine of the Aegean and the Mediterranean seas, been colored yellow with the dust of the Ignatian Way. It had been white with the snows of Galatia and Pamphylia, and it had been stained with the blood of his own wounds as he suffered persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. And now he calls for it. Now it is to protect an aged, dying man from a cold winter in prison where he's spending his last days. You can visit that Mamertine prison today in Rome. We were there on our trip to the Holy Land 2 years ago. You can go down into that lower level on those stone steps, and you can picture the unpleasant circumstances of the Apostle Paul as he languished there, cold, bored, lonely. And he calls for his friend to come to him in Rome and to bring a cloak. It was a logical request. I'd like to turn your mind away from that scene tonight to another scene very similar to it. Some 1,500 years later, it's in a fortress dungeon in Belgium. The captive is a man named William Tyndall. His only crime was translating the Word of God into the English language. In fact, he was the first man to ever have any portion of the Word of God printed in English. A letter has been found from William Tyndall, addressed to the Marquis of Bergen. I'd like to read a portion of it to you right now. It says, I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you would request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap, For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and I am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out, my shirts are also worn. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps, and I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. I was struck when I read that account of the similarity between those two men. Here they were, both imprisoned for their courageous stand for Jesus Christ. Here they were, both doomed to die. The sentence had been passed. They would lose their lives for the cause of Christ. They were men of godly courage. And they were called on to make the supreme sacrifice and give their lives for the Savior. Now, you and I haven't been called on to make that sacrifice. We may never be. Yet again, we may. Only God knows. It could happen. But whether we are or we aren't is not really the issue tonight. The issue is, are we willing to exercise the spiritual courage necessary to stand up for Jesus Christ where we live, not where we're doomed to die necessarily? I mean, are we willing to let our friends and our loved ones and our neighbors know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord? Are we willing to talk to the people at school or at the office or the factory? Wherever it is we work, do they really know that we're a Christian? Do they know that we know Jesus Christ? Periodically, a person in our church will be sharing something with me and say, you know, I found out there's another Christian where I work. I've been working there for years and I never knew it. You know, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? I don't mean that we have to be going around all the time cramming the gospel down people's throats. I think there's some who maybe turn people away from the Lord by the tactlessness and rudeness of their witness. But my, what a shame when we work someplace for years and nobody ever knows that we belong to Jesus Christ. We don't have to be overbearing in our witness. But if people don't know that we're Christians, I'd have to say we're failing somewhere along the way. Where is the courage of men like the Apostle Paul and William Tyndale? Bring me my cloak, Timothy. What a help it would be to me during this last winter of my life in Rome. Also, when you go by Troas and visit Mr. Carpus, would you pick up my books, please? The cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books. That word books is really from the word papyrus. It means a sort of paper that was prepared from a reed papyrus plant grown along the Nile River. The reeds were cut in strips, and they were laid parallel to each other, and then other strips were laid crosswise on top, and somehow, I'm not exactly sure how the process was accomplished, somehow they were pressed into a form of paper, a very primitive form, but a form of paper. And this paper was used for scrolls. They didn't have books as we know them today, bound and sewn. In Paul's day, they had scrolls, but that's what he's referring to, the papyrus scrolls. Now, I don't know what kind of scrolls Paul had. I know he was a man of learning. He was an educated man. He's a man that reveals his familiarity with the literature of the ancient world. He read widely. I would imagine he had some of that literature in his possession. I would imagine he also had some historical works on the Old Testament and some commentaries on Old Testament books. I don't know what he had. He had some books, however, that were very precious to him. And he calls for them in the last weeks of his life. Paul was a man of learning. He was an intelligent man, a knowledgeable man. And now he wants to increase his knowledge. He doesn't have any time to waste. He wants to use his mind. He has an active mind, and he wants to use it and expand it. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand this. For one thing, he's a missionary. Missionaries aren't always known for their great scholarship and academic achievements. They can't be. They travel widely. They can't move great libraries. God has called them to other kinds of endeavors in most cases. We see exceptions to that. We see missionaries who are scholars, who teach in missionary schools in various parts of the world, and that is their calling. And so they must move their libraries, and they must be scholars. But that's not always the case. Paul was a man who constantly traveled, yet he was a scholar, a missionary. Who was a scholar. And beside that, he was a preacher with a barrel full of sermons that he'd never get to use again. Now, why in the world does he want to study? You know, I asked myself that question. If I had been in Paul's shoes, and I knew I'd never get to use the material that I was studying, would I really be interested in doing any more studying? This is really unusual. Beside that, this is the man whom God used to write one-fifth of the books in our Bible. Imagine that. He wrote more books than any other man in the Bible. One-fifth. Maybe more than one-fifth, depending on whether or not you think he wrote Hebrews. Besides that, he's going to die in a matter of weeks, months, maybe. And yet he wanted to study. Study. Imagine that. Study. When he's going to die. You know, that's quite an indictment of most of us. I've come to the realization that there are many, many Christians who never read a serious book, who've never even walked through the door of our church library, who must be entertained and who spend all their idle moments watching television or doing some other thing that does absolutely nothing in increasing their mental capacity or their preparation to serve Jesus Christ. Why, even the thought that they ought to learn something is met with irritated rebellion and a barrage of excuses. Well, you know, I'm too old to learn. Or, no, I can't understand that stuff anyway. Or something. To excuse themselves for their unwillingness to exert the effort to learn and to grow and to expand their knowledge and their preparation and their equipment to be a better servant of Jesus Christ. And that's a sad state of affairs. On my way back from Washington, D.C., I happened to sit next to a young man in the plane. Got to talking to him about spiritual things. Asked him if he knew Christ as his Savior. He said he did. I'm not his judge. I don't know whether he did or he didn't. But at least he said he did. As I talked to him, I came to the conclusion that he well might have, even though I'm not his judge. He knew that Christ died for his sins, and that probably was a good indication that he knew the gospel. He said he was about to get married, and that was my cue. I happened to have a good book on marriage in my briefcase. A green book with a little round picture on it, you know. I said, I'd like to give you a book if you'll promise me to read it. Will you read it? Well, he said, I don't know. I don't read very much. And in the course of the conversation, it became quite obvious that the fellow had never read a serious book. He said, but my girlfriend likes to read. She'll read it. Well, I gave it to him anyway. He had me at that point. You know, what could I do? But anyway, I'm of the opinion that probably there are folks here tonight who never spend any time reading anything that will make them more effective in their service for Jesus Christ. There are some people who even refuse to read because of a kind of holy feeling that they don't need to read to learn. I've heard people say, the Holy Spirit is my teacher, you know. I don't waste time reading what other men wrote. Kind of sounds like that thing in 1 Corinthians 1 and 3 this morning, doesn't it? You know, I am of Christ. The Holy Spirit is my teacher. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the last 100 years, had something very interesting to say to his students nearly 100 years ago. It's just as good today as it was 100 years ago. I'd like to read it to you. He said, "Of course, you are not such wiseacres as to think or say that you can expound Scripture without assistance from the works of divines and learned men who have labored before you in the field of exposition. If you are of that opinion, pray remain so, for you're not worth the trouble of conversion." It's pretty pointed, isn't it? I wish I had as much courage as Charles Haddon Spurgeon had. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what He's revealed to others. I like that. That's good. God would have us look at what the Spirit of God has taught other men of God. And you know, the sad thing of this is that there are men in the pulpit, men who claim to be representatives of Jesus Christ and ministers of the gospel of Christ, who do not study and do not read. They stand before God's people as authorities, and they claim to have the answers to the great spiritual questions that are being asked in our day. And many of them haven't opened a serious book since they left seminary years ago. And I'm afraid they're feeding their people a rather frothy diet of very little or nothing. I still remember the day in my first pastorate in Fort Worth, Texas, when I was studying in my study, which was at the church in those days. Now it's at home. And I heard a car pull up outside, and I stood up and looked out the window, and there were three men jumped out of the car. A new model, very expensive car. They were well-dressed young men. They looked like junior bank executives. They walked very briskly up to the door of my church and came in, and I walked out to meet them. They introduced themselves and said they were pastors of local churches in the Fort Worth area, all of the same denomination. They just wanted to know what kind of a church this was and a little bit about our program, and wondered if I would show them around the facility a little bit. And I did. In the few minutes I had, I shared with them as much as I could about what we were doing and why we were there and what we believed. And we walked together into my study. Now this, folks, was nearly 20 years ago, and I had only a fraction of the books that God has been pleased to allow me to accumulate at this time, since I now also have my father's library in my possession. I mean, it was about a fourth of the size it is now. They walked into my study and they looked around, and their jaws actually dropped. These were preachers, seminary graduates, and they said to me, "Have you read all these books?" And I said what I always say when people ask me that question: "No, I haven't read all these books, but I have used most of them in my study at some time or other. They're not all the kind of books you sit down and read through. They're reference books in many cases. And I've even acquired some non-reference books that I haven't had the opportunity to read through yet. But I use them regularly in my study." And as I questioned them a little bit, it became obvious that the three of them together, if they pooled their library, would probably have had less than a shelf of books. These were pastors who were teaching God's people. The Apostle Paul was a man of study, and so ought we to be. "Timothy, bring me my cloak. It's going to be of great value to me this winter, my last. And bring me my books. I don't have any time to waste." But especially the parchments. Here's something that has top priority. If you can't bring the cloak, forget it. I'd like to have it, but if you can't bring everything, forget it. And if you can't bring the books, don't worry about them, but don't leave the parchments. Now, what are the parchments? I would imagine many, many of God's people have read over that verse and never even paused a moment to ask themselves, what are the parchments? And I doubt very much whether the Spirit of God would reveal to most people what the parchments were unless they took the time and the effort to go and look it up in a Bible dictionary or a commentary or some other accepted tool for Bible study. I mean, God, I don't know why we expect the Spirit of God to do something special for us and we're too lazy to expend the effort to find out what the Word of God does mean. Oh, God can reveal things supernaturally. I'm not questioning that. I'm just doubting whether He does very often when we have the tools available to us. But anyway, what are these parchments that are so supreme in the mind of this dying man? Well, parchments were really other writing materials. Rather than being made of papyrus reeds, they were made of animal skins. They were more expensive. They were more durable. They were more long-lasting. And they were reserved for very important documents. Especially were they reserved for copies of the Word of God. These parchments were none other than Paul's personal copies of the Scriptures. Those copies of Old Testament books that he accumulated during his ministry, and maybe some small fragments of New Testament portions that were in existence at that time. But these parchments were Paul's Bible. And he says, if you don't bring anything else, don't forget my Scriptures. Now, why should Paul be so interested in getting his Scriptures? After all, he's about to die. And beside that, he knew great portions of the Scripture by memory. As a Jew, he was required to memorize great portions of the Old Testament. As a rabbinic student who sat at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of his day, he had great long passages from the Old Testament committed to memory. Why did he want his Scriptures? Well, obviously he wanted to do more than he could do just by meditating. He wanted to dig in and study, word by word. He wanted to pore over the Word of God. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would be revealed in those Scriptures. And he wanted to get to know him a little better before he met him face to face. Bring me my Bible, Timothy. I'd like to read you some more from William Tyndale's letter. He says, but most of all I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, provided that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. Signed, William Tyndale. He wanted his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew grammar, and his Hebrew dictionary. Now, when I read that one, it really made me feel guilty. This man, William Tyndale, wanted to study the Hebrew Old Testament in the last days of his life. More than anything else, he wanted his original language Bible so he could pore over it and study it and accomplish something significant even in the last days of his life. My, what an indictment of most of us. Paul was a student of God's Word first and foremost. Tyndale was a student of God's Word first and foremost. And how pathetic that makes most of us look, a little bit of time we spend in God's Word. Our chapter a day, if that much, that we breeze through, or our one verse a week, if we're memorizing even that, and it seems that fewer are, seems kind of small next to what these men had in mind, doesn't it? But I think that there's one thing we would have to say about the evangelical church in America today is the absolute dearth of Bible, serious Bible study. both in the pulpit and in the pew. In many churches, there is no Bible study at all, either done from the pulpit or encouraged among the folks in the congregation. And in many other fundamental churches, I was talking about liberal churches there where there's no Bible study, but in many fundamental churches where the preachers pound their fists and stomp their foot and say, "We believe the Bible from cover to cover," there really isn't any Bible study. Well, they read a verse or two and then they close the book and they launch off into an hour tirade on any subject they please. And never really ever explain to people what the Word of God says or what it means or how it applies to their lives. They sound as though they've studied it, that they know what it teaches, that they can expound its doctrines, that they can explain its problem passages and apply them to people's lives, but they don't ever talk about it. They just talk about whatever they please. And it may be consistent with what the Bible teaches, and it may not be. And unfortunately, it has made fundamental churches the laughing stock of the world in some cases. Did you know that the first Bibles were made available in the English language in the 16th century? Wycliffe was the first to translate the scripture into English. Tyndale was the first to have any part of it printed. And finally, the demand became so great that the King of England decreed that there should come to be a Bible in every church. There wasn't up to that time. One Bible in every church, now that it was available and being printed. So they put it in the back of the church, all the way in the rear, chained to a desk so nobody would steal it, because somebody probably would have, since it was the only one in the town, in all probability. You know what happened? Some literate townsperson would go back to that Bible and begin to read, sometimes even while the service was going on. And he'd start reading out loud, and people would drift back and listen to him read while the bishop was up front preaching. Now, this got to be rather disconcerting to the bishop, as you might well imagine. But people were more interested in what the Word of God said than what the bishop was saying, because in most cases, the bishop wasn't saying anything that had anything to do with the Word of God anyway. But the situation became so bad that finally King Henry VIII issued another decree saying that when the Bible is read, it may not be read at such a time when it will disturb the services of the church or interrupt the bishop's message. But people came to realize that what the man in the front was saying was not the Word of God, and they wanted to hear what God had to say, not what the bishop had to say. And you know what? We live in a day now where English Bibles are available in every 5 and 10 and even the drugstores and grocery stores in some cases. And yet, people have lost the discernment of being able to know whether or not the man in the pulpit is teaching the Word of God. Isn't that a sad state of affairs? When there was one Bible in the town, people could tell the difference. Now that everybody has one available, they can't tell anymore, because they haven't gotten into the Word for themselves. They don't know what it says. It's available, but they aren't using it. That's why this church is in existence today, because its primary purpose is to communicate the truth of the Word of God, because it is God's truth that changes lives. We hope you understand that and that you feel that that's probably a good reason to be in existence. We hope also you'll tell your friends about it, because not every church, there are lots of others, but not every church has that purpose and goal in mind, to communicate the Word of God. I would like to suggest also that it might be a good idea if you got into that Word through the week, not just counted on your Sunday sermons, and studied it and became a glowing example what God wants every believer to be, man and woman, or young person, or young person of the book, who know what it teaches and have let it change their own lives. Timothy, would you stop at Troas and pick up my cloak? And bring me my books too. But best of all, bring me my Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of this man. God, help us to heed it tonight. We have your word available to us. Nearly every one of us has a copy in our hands right now. A copy which some of us won't even look at till next Sunday. God forbid. And give us a hunger for your word. God, give us an understanding of that word as we put into practice what we already know. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.